You have your Bibles. I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Welcome back to those of you that have been with us all 3 weeks. We are working our way through 2 Peter. We're also reading some of the more obscure books of the Old Testament and have been reading through Titus. Now, conveniently, Titus is 3 chapters, and I was here for 3 weeks. But that's not the only reason why we're reading it alongside 2 Peter. The themes are complementary. 2 Peter is largely a warning against false prophets, against false teachers, against false doctrine, and much of Titus is devoted to understanding, appreciating, and elevating righteous teachers and sound doctrine. It's a good opportunity for a compare and contrast. This is my final week with you in this engagement, and while obviously we haven't made it all the way through 2 Peter, I hope this has encouraged you to finish the book and also to read some of those Old Testament books that you may not have read in years, if ever. Last week we heard Peter talk about Scripture as the true Word of God, and we read Obadiah, a part of the Word of God that many people forget exists, and few have probably ever heard a sermon from. This week we began Malachi, which starts with a chapter concerning God's promise to love Israel, but is giving that promise in the midst of problems with worship, with sound worship and sound doctrine. Does it sound familiar to 2 Peter from last week? But Malachi also is speaking concerning priests' polluted offerings, a corruption of worship guided primarily by a wrong doctrine. If there were a theme to these 3 weeks, it's that right knowledge, right worship, right action, and right doctrine are all interconnected. They're a package. They're like 4 legs of a table. Remove any one of them, the table will collapse. Anything which departs from one of these 4 legs of sound doctrine, right knowledge, right worship, and right action inevitably takes down the other 3. Any departure from one reverberates and impacts the whole body. As we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is addressing both a promise to the church that the Lord will preserve them, but is also giving a harsh condemnation to false teachers and to false doctrine and to false worship. Sound related? As we approach the Word of God in 2 Peter, I want you to look for these promises from God. The promise of an enduring problem. The promise of perseverance, the promise of perception, and the promise of punishment. So that's a problem, perseverance, perception, and punishment. Now would you bow your heads as we ask God to grant his wisdom as we approach the Word of God. Father, we thank you that we have you. We thank you that we have your presence, but we also thank you that we have your word, that through it we may know you better and experience your presence more deeply and intimately. Lord, to know you is to know our need for you, and to know ourselves to see how empty we are without you. We thank you that we are not left adrift in the world, with no clear direction, no clear promise, but that in your word we have both the road to you and the light which guides us down that road. We have a promise that though there be false teachers, though Satan may buffet and trials should come, we have a blessed assurance in your promise of redemption. Thank you that we do not believe that promise blindly, but can see in your word a history of promise fulfilled. Help us to love your word. Help us to love you. And help us that we may walk in your ways, guided by your word, moved by your spirit, and hidden deep within Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Amen. May God bless this reading and hearing of his holy, inspired, inerrant word. May he write his eternal truths upon our hearts. In the last chapter, Peter has just finished talking to this church about the calling of a prophet and about the prophecy of Scripture, and now he addresses the problem that they are having directly. He has reassured the people of their calling. He has spoken about the calling of the righteous prophet and about the work of the prophets, the delivery of the prophecy, the word of the Lord. And now he speaks directly to the problem that he's been wanting to address for this entire letter. The church is dealing with false prophets, with false doctrine, and with false worship. And in verse 1, Peter reminds them that the faithful of God have always dealt with false prophets, false doctrine, and false worship. There were prophets among the people, that is, among the Israelites, he says, just as there will be false prophets among you. Yeah, I've taken a lot of languages, and tenses are so fascinating. It's easy to geek out in the structure of language. You know, the past, present, pluperfect participle, you know, all with different nuances and meanings. You know, something that once would have been able to have been. There's some beautiful nuance that can occur in language, and Peter here is saying that whatever tense, whether in the past, the present, or the future, there were, is now, and will be false prophets. What you're dealing with today in your church is nothing unique to the history of the believer. Israel dealt with them. You are dealing with them today. And you know what? In the future, you're going to be dealing with them as well. This is a problem that has always existed from the very first false prophet saying, when you eat from this tree, you will be like God. There were false prophets then, it was a lie then, and just as there are false prophets, and it is a lie that persists today, and there will continue to be these lies until the day of judgment. There's a promise that as long as the church exists, as long as this community on earth endures, there will be false prophets. There will be lies. And why? Because Christ himself describes Satan as the father of lies. This is the state we live in while we still live in the corrupted world. False prophets continually led Israel astray. Jeremiah 23:16 warns, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They are making you worthless. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the Lord's mouth. The nuances of false prophecy may have changed throughout generations, but the cycle is the same. False prophets will arise and speak their own words, not the words of the Lord, and we can expect this to only get worse. Christ says in Matthew 24:5 that in the last days, many will arise not only claiming false prophecy, but claiming a false Christ. For many will come, he says, in my name, claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. So why should our time be any different? Fakes, frauds, there are plenty and there will always be plenty. You know, it's always astounding when you hear the new grand idea that the secular world has finally found the new scroll, the new something that will be the supposed death knell to Christ and to Christianity. And then you realize that it's only the same recycled, rehashed rubbish. It's the same thing that's been said for generations. And there truly is nothing new under the sun. Oh, you thought it clever. You've discovered that the disciples stole Jesus' body from the grave. Sure. 12 men, distraught with grief and deflated revolutionary zeal, who were fearing for their lives as the leader of their movement was graphically and publicly put to death, decided to sneak a team of horses necessary to pull the gravestone back, and quietly did this without anyone noticing because the Roman guard slept through it all. That's the new idea that's going to be the death knell of Christianity, and it sounds as absurd today as it did in the first century when it was said. So, you're edgy and believe that the whole world is just some nihilistic illusion, and we're all just barely conscious dirt who amount to nothing. Vanity of vanities, said the prophet. And now that we're at a place in history where modernism has collapsed into this nihilism, out of the ashes of meaningless, what has arisen as the new worldview challenge to Christianity but neo-paganism? I have a friend and a partner on some projects at the university who I think might be the one remaining true scientific atheist who looks at the world and says, yep, there's no meaning, there's nothing there, but hey, enjoy it. That entire worldview that everyone was talking about through the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the scientific progress, modernist worldview has collapsed in on itself, just as it did in the early 1900s, just as it did in this time of the Pax Romana, in which Peter is writing, when science and military power had built the greatest civilization up to this point in Western history, and the world was at peace under Rome. My atheist friend and I may not agree on much when it comes to religion, but we both laugh at the absurdity, at the dozens of people who sit around the university with tarot cards, quickly becoming one of the best-selling items in America today. If you look at this non-believing world, though, it is not a bunch of Richard Dawkins. It's a bunch of neo-pagans, a literal revitalization of the magic religions of the Druids and the ancient Egyptians. We shouldn't be surprised by this. This vicious cycle has been going on forever. And it will continue to go on. And Peter's telling the church here in verse 1 that false teachers have always been with us. They will always be with us till the day of judgment. If you look around and wonder, what is going on in the world? If you think the world is collapsing, if you think the crisis is new, it's the same crisis experienced over and over again, because the false prophets will be there to challenge the gospel. Think of how people must have felt, how the church must have felt in the days of Solomon, watching the temple rise, watching the peace of David, and the explosion of economic progress, so glorious that the temple of the Lord, one of the magnificent creations of the ancient world, is constructed, only to come crashing down into false gods and civil war within a generation. Our world is no more in crisis today than it was then, or than it will be 50 years from now. The problem will be there. The problem will always be there. And you, as an individual, will never be perfect this side of the grave, and neither will the church. There will always be a problem of false prophets. Many will follow, Peter says. They will at times be popular. At times the false prophets will be more popular, and the true church will fall into disrepute. What you are dealing with now, Peter says, is not unique. It's normal. But Peter has a second promise in his letter, and that is the promise of perseverance. Verse 4 through 10. is a reminder from before the fall of man that even in the midst of punishment, even in the midst of rank wickedness, God protected and preserved his church and his people. Peter gives us this list that even though the ancient world faced darkness, he protected Noah. You think the world is collapsing now? The world collapsed at that point, and Noah was saved. Even though Sodom and Gomorrah burned, Lot was rescued. In the midst of the fiery trials, the Lord remembers his people. Look down at verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Even when it feels like the world is burning, even when the church feels like its own pit of vipers, the Lord's promise is that he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And in Stephen Sondheim's musical, Merrily We Roll Along, the character Mary cries out in song, I mean, big surprise. People love you and tell you lies. Bricks can tumble from clear blue skies. It's called thieves get rich and saints get shot. It's called God don't answer prayers a lot. There's a cry of despair there, because when you look out in the world, it's easy to see places where thieves do get rich, where saints do get shot. A teleminister flies in his private jet while a small Bible-believing church catches fire and is burned to the ground. Someone with the title Reverend gets quoted in the New York Times speaking of awakening the God within, while a godly minister of the word develops throat cancer and loses his voice. Just like Lot, the only righteous man in a city of wickedness, it can feel as if the world is crumbling and God doesn't answer your prayers. And Peter here is saying that Lot was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, just as we too are distressed and dismayed by our world full of sin. And he reminds the church that even when it feels like God may not be there, may not be answering the prayers, God is there and knows how to deliver the righteous. He rescued Lot. He rescued Noah. As sure as the destruction of the wickedness is the destruction, or is the redemption of the righteous. How long was Noah building the ark? And with all the wickedness around him, the promise to preserve the church doesn't mean in your lifetime, doesn't mean in my lifetime, doesn't mean that any of us will necessarily in this life see the scales of justice tilted rightly, but it means that one day you will. One day those scales will be tilted rightly. How many of the remnant of Israel waited generations until the restoration of Israel in the Second Temple in 586 BC? It's easy to see a world in which thieves get rich, saints get shot, and we wonder if God is answering our prayers. But we are called to faith and to trust that God will deliver us because he has delivered his people in the past. His promise of delivery for the righteous has been fulfilled, and one of the ways in which delivery comes is through the promise of perception. Here, Peter lays out for the church the perception, the sight they will need to spot the false teachers. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings, he says. These people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. How can you tell a false prophet? You can tell them by their words, and you can tell them by their actions. Note that the descriptions Peter gives us for a false prophet are people whose lives are full of sin. They are struggling in their own sin and not struggling against it, but struggling to hide it, or struggling to find ways to revel in it, to enjoy it, and to justify it. They are covered in their own sin. That's the first clue of a false prophet. Someone whose life does not reflect the gospel that they preach. And the second clue comes in verse 18 and 19. And that may be even worse. And that's someone who has introduced a gospel that instead of their life not living up to that gospel, they have a gospel that introduces and lives up to their depraved life. If it's easy believism, it's false believism. They're described in verse 19. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. In verse 18, they appeal to lustful desires of the flesh. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Now, one person I know, a leader in her local congregation, was commenting on religion on Facebook this week. And she cited her privilege to be part of a church community that never once has called her sinful, but who loves and supports her. Another friend commented, I love watching Joel Osteen. He's the only Christian pastor I care about, and that is what true Christianity should look like. But now, bearing in mind, this person's an atheist, but he finds that hope and meaning in a gospel of the self. If your Christianity asks nothing of you, if it does not condemn your sin and then lift you out of that sin, changing and reforming you, then it's not Christianity. It is a false doctrine. If the prophet, if the pastor does not offer both condemnation and redemption, then that is not a message from God. When Peter said above that the Lord rescues the godly from trials, this is one of those means. He delivers believers from their sin. Another way to tell the false prophet is that they speak of themselves, not of Jesus. Want to know if a prophet is false? Ask them to talk to you about Jesus. Tell you about Jesus. What they say will tell you just how false they really are. This too is not new. Deuteronomy 13 gives us a chapter, an entire chapter in the Torah on detecting a false prophet. What we just read today from the Old Testament points to false worship as one of the telltale signs. The resources are there to tell of a false prophet, and that is how you escape them. Because as sure as your promise of perseverance and the promise of perception that you can see the false prophet is the promise of punishment. Peter and over says this throughout this text, that their end is waiting for them. If God did not spare the angels who rebelled, verse 4, he will not spare false teachers. The condemnation has been hanging over them, verse 3. And their final end is given in verse 21. It would be better for them to have never known the way of righteousness, to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. But he said this in the beginning too, in verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. The promise of justice, the promise of a truth that will right all of these lies, is given and is as sure as every other promise the Lord God has. And what will hell be for them? Look at verse 22. It is a place of their own making. Their falsehood mires them down, forces them into further falsehood as they harden their hearts. They descend deeper and deeper into falsehood. And the thing that Peter points out here is that they know they are false. They know that what they are saying is not the gospel. But they will stand by it and fervently defend it. And our job is to recognize them, to preach the true gospel, even though the false prophets will bring the church into disrepute, even though we may face persecution. Our job is to persevere, and the Lord has promised that perseverance. I was heartened to hear a little bit about Pastor Yuri in Russia. Russia's a hard place to minister and work. I was there about 9 years ago. And you talk about a place full of false gospel, full of false prophet. It's wonderful to hear that the church is helping the church there through hard times. But those are times that we will all experience. It's only a generation away that we see Solomon's temple being defiled by false gods. We're called to endure. We're called to persevere. We're called to perceive the false prophets, to call them out and to preach the true gospel. But the beautiful thing is that in all of this, it's not just something that we are called to do. It's something that we are promised we can do. The Lord enables his people to persevere. Lot was not simply saved because he wandered out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was called out and empowered by the Lord. Noah did not have a membership to the yacht club and happened to be on his boat at the right time. He was called out and empowered by God. And that's the gospel. That we are called to persevere. We are called to perceive the true gospel, the right gospel from the false gospel. But that we are given that strength by the Holy Spirit to endure, to see, to witness. The Lord has a promise of punishment for the false prophets, but for those who watch and perceive their falsehood, there is this promise of perseverance. The Lord will not allow your foot to stumble. There is laid out for us both a roadmap to spot the false prophets and a roadmap to the true and living God. It's a narrow road, not the broad one that so many will preach, but a narrow road in which Christ himself lights the way. Look to Christ to persevere in true faith. Amen.